We're studying through the Gospel of John together, and we are at the very end of John chapter 2 this morning, so I invite you to take your Bible and open it there to John chapter 2. You'll find this passage on page 954 if you're using the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you there. Today is a special day for us to gather together around God's Word and around this table. And as we do so, I pray that God's Word would speak to our hearts, particularly here as we see this morning in this passage, that God sees us exactly as we are and He knows our hearts. And so very humbly this morning, we need to recognize that it is God's work that must be done in our hearts as we hear His voice. Can we read together beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 2? We're going to read all the way through verse 16 of chapter 3. Follow in your Bible while I read. It's speaking of Jesus here when we begin in verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, observing the signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to Him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Can we pray together? Father, as we turn to Your Word now, we recognize that what we have just read is the holy, inspired, inerrant Word of the living God. These are truly Your words. And as we read them this morning, we pause to remember that You have said about Your Word that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces into our hearts so finely that it may divide even the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is able to judge even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And no creature, not one of us here today, is hidden from Your sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of You, the One with whom we have to do. You see us, Father, exactly as we are this morning. You know, not the outside, for we all can see that, but you know the inside. You know our hearts. You know the motives of our hearts. You know the thoughts of our mind. You know why we're here this morning. You know what we think about being here this morning. Father, this morning, because you know us, we pray that you would deal with our hearts as only you can. We pray that you would show us ourselves, not as we think of ourselves, but as you see us. And then would you show us yourself in your mercy toward us as sinners, and your kindness and your grace toward us. I pray, Father, that our time this morning would not be wasted, but that we would hear you speak, not the words of men. The words of man can never satisfy the needs of our hearts, but the word of the living God, that we would sense, O Lord, that you are the one speaking to us today. So grant us ears to hear your voice today, humble hearts to believe all that you say, and may we respond to your voice by hearing your call and obeying. Do your work in us, we pray, for your glory. Exalt yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Famous things are fun to find, especially for normal people like us who are not famous. Our family had the chance this summer to attend a baseball game, and as we sat in the stands of this stadium, we saw down there, and it was a ways down there from our seats, but we saw down there the players, the ones, real life players we see on TV. They were down there. We saw them. We were like, look, it's them. On another occasion, our family was in the Grand America Hotel in Salt Lake City. Not as guests, of course. We don't go there as guests. We're just those non-paying customers who go in and snoop around and pretend like, what would it be like to be here as guests? You've done it too, I know. And as we stood there looking at all the marble and the beauty of the place, out comes the Golden State Warriors basketball team and walked right by us. We saw them. I'm sure you have your stories of seeing famous people, online personalities, or musicians. We love finding famous things. In our study of John's Gospel now here, we've come to where we're in sight of what is, I think, the most famous verse in all the Bible. John chapter 3, verse 16. It's a verse that's displayed on billboards. It's a verse that's held up in signs at football games. It's a verse that is engraved on tombstones in the graveyards. It's written on t-shirts. When our mission trip went to Mexico in the spring, we had John 3:16 in Spanish on the back of our t-shirt. You'll even find John 3:16 on the bottom rim of your In-N-Out cup if you look under there. In John 3:16, the good news of salvation, which is indeed the central message of the Bible itself, this message that there is a God who exists, a God who loves us in our sin, a God who has provided all that is necessary for us in our sin to be saved because he has sent his son named Jesus, and that if we believe in him, we will have eternal life and not perish. That good news is explained in perhaps the most profoundly simple way in all the Bible. Indeed, we may say this morning that John 3:16 is able to stand on its own, which is why it's put on billboards and t-shirts and signs. But we should, as we think of John 3:16, remember that it comes in a context. The context of this most famous verse in all the Bible is a conversation that Jesus is having with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He comes to him at night. We read that there in chapter 3. That conversation with Jesus is itself a very famous conversation, and it takes place in a context. And the context of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus are these three verses here that we find at the end of John chapter 2. It was my intention this week to come and study together these three verses along with a portion of John chapter 3 so that we could see it in connected in its context, but as I read them this week, I just found myself thinking that perhaps it would be good for us just to take these three verses by themselves for this morning. Jesus has an amazing conversation with Nicodemus, but that conversation is prefaced by three simple verses that we're looking at here this morning. Yes, these verses are a transitional passage. They move us from what we saw last week, that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He cleanses the temple, the wrong worship of God there in the temple. He establishes his authority. Who are you to do that, they say. He says, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the one who, if you destroy this temple, will raise it again in 3 days. And he does. He establishes his authority. And now we see that John takes us to this conversation with Nicodemus, a profound conversation about who goes to heaven, a conversation with a very respected religious figure. Nicodemus is called there the teacher of Israel. He is a Pharisee. But these verses here at the end of John chapter 2 are the verses that tell us why Jesus has that conversation with Jesus, with Nicodemus, and why it is in that conversation that Jesus presses home this point that you must be born again. Jesus addresses the needs of Nicodemus's searching heart because we read there at the end of verse 24 that he knew all men, and the end of verse 25 that he himself knew what was in man. And then we see that Nicodemus is one of those men who comes to Jesus. If the chapter break were not there in chapter 3, you would read right into verse 1 and you would connect that Jesus knew what was in man. And now verse 1, there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus by night. These three transitional verses here show us the important reality that we can't hide anything from God, that he sees us exactly as we are. This is why I prayed this morning from Hebrews chapter 4, that all things that God sees are open to his eyes and laid bare before him. Jesus knows everything about you this morning. Indeed, I may say this morning that Jesus knows more about you than you know about you. There's no hiding. That works for me if you want. You can hide things from me. There's no pretending. We do that with each other. There's no faking. No, not with Jesus, there's not. Jesus knows every area of our life. He sees it all. But notice particularly here in verse 23 and 24, we see that Jesus not only knows everything about us, that all things are laid bare to his eyes, but particularly these verses show us Jesus knows what you believe. And Jesus knows if your belief in him is truly a saving belief or if it is not. There are different kinds of belief, and we see here that there is such a thing as an inadequate, a faulty, a deficient belief that does not save. We read all the way to chapter 3, verse 16 on purpose this morning. Yes, we should remember that chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "shall not perish, but have eternal life." But starting all the way back here in the context of where John 3:16 falls, we better make sure that we understand what it means to truly believe with the kind of belief that brings eternal life. Now, this word believe is one of the key words in John's gospel. It is perhaps the key word in John's gospel. We find it again and again. I've mentioned this already in our study, but if you'll just reference briefly what we've found, chapter 1, verse 12, John had said there in the prologue that those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, are those who are given the right to be called the children of God. Belief in his name leads to the right to be called his child. At the end of John chapter 1, we find that Jesus knows Nathanael. Again, echoing this theme that Jesus knows all things. And when Nathanael comes to Jesus, he finds that Jesus knows all about him. Nathanael believes in Jesus there. And Jesus promises Nathanael that you think this is great because you've believed and seen this. Let me tell you, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than this. John chapter 2, verse 11. is Jesus' first sign, his first miracle. It's where he turns the water into wine. And we read there that his disciples saw this sign of Jesus and they saw his glory and they believed in him. And then John chapter 2, verse 22, his disciples, after Jesus cleanses the temple, after he establishes his authority and says, you can destroy this temple, but I will raise it again in 3 days. Chapter 2, verse 22 says his disciples remembered that promise to raise himself in 3 days. They believed the scripture. They believed Jesus' word. So we've seen this word belief show up multiple times already before we come to this passage this morning. But the concept here of belief is a concept that will continue to come up. And I find myself again reminding us that this really is the purpose of John's gospel. Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he tells us, let me tell you why I'm writing this. He says there in those verses, and I tell you again this morning, that John says he has written these things so that you will believe. But notice, even there in his purpose statement in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, notice that John clarifies believe. He doesn't just leave it standing on its own. He says, these are written so that you will believe, but I want you to believe something specific. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I want you to believe that he is the Son of God. There's something specific, a certain kind of belief that leads to life in his name. Not any belief will do. It's not good enough this morning to say, I believe. There's a belief that does not save. So although the word belief or faith is simple enough to understand, I think we all understand what it means to believe something or to believe in something, we must realize that there are many kinds of belief that are insufficient, kinds of belief that are deficient belief. Let's think for just a moment. I may have a genuine belief in something that is the thing itself unable to save me. My belief may be genuine, but the object of my belief may be incapable of saving me. When I was a kid, I remember standing on the front steps of my grandparents' house with a grocery sack in my hand, and I probably after watching the G.I. Joe cartoon and being inspired, decided I would jump off their front steps and hold that grocery sack over my head, believing indeed that it would slow my descent like a beautiful parachute. And thankfully, their steps were not high, but it did not work. Now, if I were to take that same grocery sack up in an airplane, and they were to open the back door of the airplane, and I, in all of my genuine belief, were to jump out of the airplane holding that grocery sack over my head, even if I sincerely believe that it will save me, I will find that I'm in trouble. My belief may be sincere, but the object of my belief is deficient. Or it can be the reverse. Perhaps my belief itself is placed in something that is itself not faulty, but it's my belief that is faulty. Maybe this time I actually do have a real, authentic skydiving backpack on my back. It's strapped on tight. It's been checked and double-checked and triple-checked by people who know such things. On the ground, as this is strapped onto my back, I say to myself, I believe that this parachute will save me. I believe it will hold my weight. I believe it will slow my descent. I believe it will keep me from smashing into the ground like a bug. And then I get in the airplane, and then we fly up into the sky. And from way up there, I look out the door, and I decide, I don't believe that this backpack will save me. And I decide not to jump. It's not that the deficiency is in the parachute itself. It's that the deficiency is in my belief. I said I believed. I thought I believed. But when the chance came for me to put faith out there, to actually step out and show my belief, I demonstrated that although my mouth said one thing, my actions demonstrated another. I really didn't believe. Sometimes in our culture today, it's not so much the thing itself that is the object of belief. Our culture really doesn't care so much about what you believe. It seems that the current religious culture in America loves this idea that we can just believe in our believing. Well, it doesn't really matter who you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters that you believe. Your beliefs about God, your beliefs about yourself, your beliefs about eternity, about religion, those don't really matter. You can believe whatever you want to believe about those things. It's just important that you believe. And it seems in our culture today that one of the greatest, most unkind things you could ever do to someone is to suggest that perhaps there's a difference in beliefs, that not all truths are the same, and that their belief in belief is indeed as hollow as it sounds. Sometimes a person's belief can be a belief that is based in the persuasion of someone else. Some of you maybe were raised in church, and if I were to ask you today, are you a believer in Jesus? You would say to me, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus. And I'd say, why are you a believer in Jesus? Well, I actually don't remember anything about it, but my mom told me that one time when I was a kid, I prayed a prayer. And so because my mom says I really did this, she's persuaded me, I believe. Or sometimes it's actually very gifted, articulate speakers that you find on television, people who are preaching. And in their preaching, they convince people that they become believers. They say, if you give a financial gift to this ministry, you say some of these words we're going to put on the screen right there. Let me tell you, friend, heaven is open to you, and so are all of these blessings of wealth and health. Just say these words, and don't forget your gift. And people say the words, and they send in their gift, and they say, I'm fine. I did that thing. I believed. I was convinced. Maybe most scary, sometimes our own hearts deceive us about our belief. Maybe we've convinced ourselves that we really are believers, when in fact, simple examination of our life would show there's no fruit, there's no evidence, there's no life, no signs that we've been born again. Friend, may I say to you this morning that wherever you find yourself in your belief today, whatever you think about your belief, God knows. God knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you believe. And he knows if you are a genuine believer or not. In fact, we may say that God knows you better than you know yourself. So yes, John 3:16 says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 show us that not every belief that a person says they have is the kind of belief that leads to eternal life. Jesus is here in Jerusalem. You see this again in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, we saw this last Sunday. I think it's chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, as many of the Jewish pilgrims would come up to Jerusalem for worship there. And on that occasion, Jesus cleansed the temple. But he had remained in Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a feast that immediately follows Passover. And verse 23 tells us that while he was there, staying in Jerusalem, both for the Passover and for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 23 says that during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. So apparently Jesus is doing a number of miracles here. Now, they're not recorded in John's gospel, and that's not a surprise. John actually doesn't record a lot of Jesus' miracles. He selected seven of these ones that he'll hold out and say, here are evidences for you to consider so that you will see that Jesus is the Christ and believe in his name. But there are other things. He said there in John chapter 20, verse 30, that many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And these would be some of them. I would guess they would be the kinds of things we see Jesus doing in the other Gospels. He's healing people. He's providing for people. He's casting out demons. He's restoring what has been ruined. And we read there at the end of verse 23, here he is, Jesus. He's been doing these signs, these miracles, and many people believed in his name after they observed the signs that he was doing. We say, well, that's good. I mean, that's a nice thing, isn't it? Isn't this why Jesus has come? Isn't this why he's doing these signs? He's come from heaven. He is God. John announced him as the Lamb of God.
He's now showing he's God. He's doing these miracles, these signs. People see the signs. They respond to him in faith. Well, surely the people would be saying, you know, this Jesus guy is new. I'd have never heard of him before, but I kind of like him. Seems like a good guy to know, a good contact to have, a good friend. I mean, you know, you never know when something's going to happen. You never know when your kid gets sick. You never know when you're going to need some help. Not to mention, I kind of enjoy watching him do those miracles. We don't have this thing called television, but it's fun to watch him do that. And so the crowds see Jesus doing these signs. They say, "We're with you, Jesus. You can come hang out here in Jerusalem and do these miracles anytime. We like you. You do great things for us. We're on your side." If you were to ask the crowd, "Do you believe in Jesus?" they would have said, "Absolutely." But continue reading verse 24. Verse 24 says, "But," and we're surprised to see that, "but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men." Now don't miss this, because John is making a very important point here that we need to see. It's not super easy to see in our English translations. You know that the New Testament was written originally in Greek, and so there are some Greek words here to notice. The word "believe" there in verse 23 is the Greek word pistuo. It's the word that's usually translated as it is here, believe. It's connected with the noun pistis, which means faith. Faith is just believing. Many believed in his name, pistuo. And then you go to verse 24, and in verse 24 you see Jesus on his part was not entrusting. That word entrusting in the translation I'm reading here in English is the same Greek word pistuo. Jesus himself was not believing. So if we read it literally, it might be this: many believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Or maybe Jesus did not believe them. Their belief was an unbelievable belief. It was not a belief that Jesus could believe. They saw Jesus. You say, you know, "I have a hard time believing in Jesus. I read about him in the Bible. I know there's little shows on TV about him. People talk about him. But was he really real? I mean, if I just could be there, if I could see him, if I could see him do a miracle, then I would believe." Really? These people saw Jesus. They were with Jesus. They heard Jesus. They watched his miracles. They were impressed by his signs. They were all excited to be on Jesus' side. They believed that they were believers in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in their belief. There was a kind of belief that was glad to have Jesus come and do for them all the things they want. We're fine with a Jesus who fills our bellies. We like that whole make lots of bread and fish thing. That's good. We're fine with a Jesus who heals diseases. We like this Jesus. He might overthrow Rome. We believe in that Jesus. But if that's all you see about who Jesus is, then you don't know who he is and you don't know why he's come. To believe in that Jesus, if he were to only come and feed us and heal our diseases and overthrow whatever political problem there is at the time, if that's all Jesus came to do, then we all die and go to hell. To believe in Jesus as a nice person, a great healer, a powerful miracle worker, is to miss who he is and why he came. Let me say that in current language. To believe in Jesus as someone who helps you out on stressful days. It's nice to have a friend. It's nice to have someone to talk to in the car. It's nice to have a buddy who watches over your kids when you can't be there with them at school, but Jesus is there, so it's okay. Who miraculously makes the money stretch a little bit farther into the month. Who makes the weather nice, the vacation fun, the sickness better, the elections fair, the family reunion peaceful, the marriage happy. To believe just in that Jesus is to miss the point of who he is
and why he came. A Gallup poll of Americans from 2023 found that 74% of Americans, 74%, say that they believe in God. But it also found that 32% of those who believe in God, only 32% would describe themselves as being born again. So here we find that very thing, don't we? Here we are at the end of chapter 2, and we see that there are many people who believe in Jesus. I believe. But that kind of general belief in Jesus as a healer, not a savior, is a deficient faith. Real salvation, as Jesus describes it in chapter 3, verse 3, the kind of salvation that allows someone to see the kingdom of God, that's his language for going to heaven, real salvation that will of a person who will really see the kingdom of God comes only to those who are born again. That's what Jesus says in chapter 3. Only those who are born again will see the kingdom of God. Only those who are given new spiritual life by the Spirit. So verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2 are clear. Jesus knows all men, and he does not need the testimony of anyone else to tell him what's in man, because he already knows what's true of a person. So when the man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, notice verse 2 of chapter 3, and Lord willing, we'll get into this more next Sunday. But here comes this well-known man, a religious leader, Nicodemus, respected, revered, comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus with all these nice compliments in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You've come from God. You're a great teacher. You do amazing signs. We expect Jesus to say, oh, thank you, Nicodemus. That's very nice of you to say those things. Listen, why did you come? I mean, that's what we would have to say. We don't know what's in a person's heart, but what do we read? Verse 3, Jesus answered. Answered what? Nicodemus didn't ask a question. Well, he answered the very need of Nicodemus' heart. I know why you're here, Nicodemus. You've come with a question on your heart. I know what you're looking for, and I'll talk to you about what you're looking for. Jesus knows our hearts. We see this again when we get to chapter 4 of John. The Samaritan woman comes to Jesus and he has this conversation with her there at the well. And in the midst of that conversation, he shows her, oh, I know all about you. And when that conversation is over and she runs back into her village, she says to the people of the town, come and see a man who told me all things that I have ever done. He knows all about. John chapter 6. Verse 64, we see this again. Jesus will show on that occasion that he knows those who do not believe in him. People who appear to be glad followers of Jesus. Earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus had made bread. Hungry people, lots of them. 5,000 plus women and children. Big crowd, no food, no Arby's. No one packed a lunch except one little guy. Little lunch, bread, fish. Jesus takes it, multiplies it. He fed them all. Hey! That crowd says, I'm with this Jesus guy. Let's hang out. Maybe there's breakfast tomorrow morning. And they follow him there through John chapter 6, and they chase him down, and then Jesus begins to say some hard sayings. And when he begins to say some hard things, those people who said, we believe in Jesus, they left him. They no longer walked with him. John 6:64 says that Jesus was not surprised because he can look right into their hearts. He knows who are true believers and who are not. You do know that he is able to do that with you right now. You do know he sees you exactly as you are. Perhaps some among us this morning are those who profess to believe in Jesus. If I were to ask you if you're a believer, you would say, yes, I am. But in truth, there's no life in you. There's no saving faith in you. There's been no change. There's no evidence, no fruit. You cannot say that you've turned from your sin, that you're trusting in Jesus alone, that you rejoice in him. You really can't sing, although you do. All I have is Christ. You're playing the religious game. Maybe you've even convinced yourself that you're a believer, but may I say to you this morning that Jesus knows exactly what's going on in your heart. And I would guess that in truth, you probably do too. The fruit of your life betrays what's true. If that's you this morning, if you say, I sound an awful lot like these people at the end of John chapter 2, those who are glad to be with Jesus, who profess Jesus, who are glad to be around religious things, who are comfortable at church, other people think I'm a believer, but I'm not. Would it not be the kindness of God to help you recognize that although you think you believe in him, your kind of believing is not a belief that will ever save you? Sam read for us this morning from Jeremiah 17 in our scripture reading. It's a warning for us about the danger of trusting in ourself. Cursed is the man who trusts in himself. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. But with that warning is this statement about what God knows about our hearts. Chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Your heart, friends, will deceive you. And you can't even know it. So who can know your heart?
Well, the very next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. When we don't even know our own hearts, when our hearts deceive us, God knows our hearts. He knows what's happening in there. When God sent Samuel the prophet to go anoint David as king, and Samuel came and found all of Jesse's other sons there, nice bunch of guys. Maybe it's that guy, big muscles, nice hairdo. No, maybe it's that guy. No, God said to Samuel there, 1 Samuel 16:7, that he is a God who sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The 139th Psalm is a beautiful and masterful declaration of all that God knows about us. I would encourage you to read it slowly and thoughtfully. But the psalmist there writes, speaking of God, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And that humbling understanding of the fact that God knows everything about you, he knows your words before you speak them, leads the psalmist to pray this prayer at the end of that psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Maybe, just maybe, that's a prayer you should pray today. Maybe today you are those who have professed to believe in Jesus, like these in verse 23, but you actually don't believe in Jesus, and you need God to do a heart-searching work in you and reveal what's actually true. It'd be better to find out now than on the judgment day. You know, the Bible is full of warnings on this, and with these warnings, we will finish. God clearly wants us to see who we are. When his Spirit is at work in our heart, part of the ministry of the Spirit is to bring conviction of sin. And part of that conviction of sin, illustrated in the book we just studied in Pilgrim's Progress, shows up like this burden on your back to recognize, I'm not who I think I am. I have a burden that will carry me down to hell. And Jesus warns about this. Matthew 13, he tells the parable of the soils and says that the seed of God's word is cast out and some falls on hard-packed paths and is eaten by the birds and some falls in good ground and grows up and bears fruit, but some falls in rocky ground and some falls in thorny ground or weedy ground. And it looks like they spring up, but they never bear fruit and they die. Some people look like they're Christians, but in reality, they're not. Jesus had 12 disciples. One of them was named Judas. He was
I mean, he seemed like in the bunch, one of the best of the best. He had convinced everybody else he's authentic, he's real. Even to the last moment in the Last Supper there, they're like, why is Judas leaving? Where's he going?
But he was a faker. Jesus was not surprised. He knew who Judas was. Jesus tells us at the end of what he preached in a sermon, Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. But he says at the end of it, they're really calling to people's hearts with a warning about standing before him on that last day of judgment. And he says that there will be many on that day, many who will stand before him and be like, I should enter heaven. Lord, write me. I can come in. I know your name. I've done all sorts of great things in your name. And Jesus will look at them and say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. 1 John warns of people like this. And he says that there were some of them among the church there. They had been with them, but they had since left. And John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they're really not of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives in verses 3 and 4 one of the most concise descriptions of what the gospel is. But earlier in that passage there in verses 1 and 2, he's saying, this is the gospel I preach to you. This is the gospel in which we stand. This is the gospel that saves you. This is the gospel that you hold fast to. And then he says at the end of verse 2, this little phrase, unless you believed in vain. Hebrews chapter 3 cautions us not to be like the nation of Israel, those who saw God's mighty works. Like these people here in John chapter 2. These who saw his mighty works, but did not actually believe. And so 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says very simply, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You believe Jesus today? Do you believe Jesus as a genuine believer? Does Jesus believe you? What does saving faith look like? Well, chapter 3 will work that out a bit more, and we don't have time to get into that this morning, but may I just close by pointing us to one illustration of saving faith. Here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 18. He says, let me give you a parable, a picture of what saving faith looks like. Here is a man who's justified. Jesus tells the parable in Luke 18 of two men who come to the temple to pray. One of them is a man who thinks that all is well. He's a Pharisee, the strictest of religious sort. He's a pretty religious dude. His prayer is this, Luke 18, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, God, you should accept me because of me. I'm pretty religious. I'm pretty nice. I do this, this, and this. I don't do what that guy does. He's not an atheist. He is indeed a believer in God. But he's not justified. His belief is faulty. And then Jesus says there's another man. He picks a tax collector. That's kind of shorthand for the worst of the worst. Imagine anybody you want that's the worst of the worst. That's this guy. He comes to the same temple. He dare not lift his eyes. He bows his head in broken humility. He beats his breast and he has one simple prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know who I am. Actually, he says in Greek there, the sinner. I know who I am, but I know who you are. You're a God who's rich in mercy. And I bow my head before you, and I bang my breast, and I acknowledge that I trust only in you to give to me what I desperately need but cannot get for myself. Jesus said, that's the guy that went home justified. That's saving faith. Maybe here today you're like that man. Maybe you know that Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and you know that you're a great sinner. And maybe today you're encouraged to know that His mercy is greater than all of your sins. And I invite you today to just bow your head like that man, repent of your sin, and believe in Jesus, and you will find the promise of John 3:16 to be true. You will not perish, but have everlasting life.